The following is a presentation of Grace Covenant Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
If you would take your copy of God's Word and turn to Psalm 121. As you're turning, I want to just tell you first, I very much appreciate you being here this morning. I'm very grateful for the opportunity to preach. I hated that Brother Rusty had to go out of town this morning. But you know what? They are having a time of refreshment together, and we're so very thankful. And I'm also grateful that he allowed me to preach in his place here. And it's my hope that we all have come ready to hear the Word, to engage in the Word, and to bless God with it. And then when we leave here, we'll take the Word with us. So if you would, we're in Psalm 121. This is the Word of God given to the psalmist. But God's Word says this: I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. What a wonderful scripture this is, and I pray that we benefit from it today. When I was working at Pinecrest, the gentleman was there. We found out later that I was kin to, and we just went everywhere together after that. God brought him into my life, and it just seemed like I'd been waiting all my life for a friend like him. And one of the things that he did was he organized groups to go to Ponca Bible Camp. And we would go up there, and we would camp, and the next morning we would get on the Ponca River, and we would canoe down the river together, take all day. And it was a beautiful time to be in God's creation. In fact, there was one gentleman with us the first time I was there. It just seemed like every time we made a curve, he started singing a different song, praising God. Look at this. These mountains all around us. These cliffs all around us. What a wonderful place to be. And I couldn't help but think of that this morning. As we look at the beginning of the scripture, it says, I lift up my eyes to the hills. Many of the translations say to the mountains. The old King James says, I lift my eyes to the mountains. And there was a time at this camp that was something we all looked forward to that participated in. Some of them liked the comfort of the sleep there in their cabin, so they didn't get up there until breakfast. Some of them got there long before breakfast and spent their time cooking. But some of us, we took the time to go out on the front porch there, which was almost like a French chalet. If you could get your picture of these places in the Alps that have a porch that go all the way across the front, and they have those boards that are different, dark brown, light colored, dark brown, light colored. Can you get that picture? It's a Swiss chalet style. And first time I went up there, I was surprised. There was about six of us. And it wasn't too long, but there was almost 10 of us every time. Because what we were looking at was the mountain. And we would come up there, and it was obscured by the fog. It was obscured by the mist. And it was a blessing that as we went, we let our eyes rise toward the mountain. And then as you studied your scriptures, you spent a little time there in your meditation on scriptures and in prayer, the mist would begin to spread out, and the fog would begin to pass away. We would see more and more of the mountain as God revealed the beauty of the terrain. And as we lifted our eyes to the mountain, then we couldn't just stay right there. It always carried our vision, our sight, our look even further up, because you know our help's not found on the mountain, is it? In fact, that's the question the psalmist asked right here. He said, I lift my eyes to the hills. I'm lifting my eyes to the mountains. They're beautiful. But that wasn't his source of help. Because if you remember, people of Israel, once they got into Canaan, it's over and over and over. They were going to high places, and they found where pagans were being worshipped. And the people of Israel were judged repeatedly because they followed those pagans into the mountains and fell into practices that were abhorrent to God Almighty. And so this man here, remember, this is, what is the psalm? What is it called? It's called a pilgrim psalm. Your Bible probably has Psalms of Ascent or a Psalm of Ascent written there. In fact, mine says a Song of Ascent. So this is a pilgrim on a journey to the feast day that's being held at Jerusalem. Now God commanded in Deuteronomy, for 7 days you shall keep the feast to the Lord your God at the place that the Lord will choose. Because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and in all the work of your hands, and so that you will be altogether joyful. So with a command like that, do you think this man fixes to go into the mountain headed to Jerusalem? Do you think he's going, oh no, here we go again. Oh, boy, I hope those kids aren't going to be as bad as they were last year. I hope my wife brought something we can eat and enjoy this time. I hope I don't have to hunt very much. Whatever the reason, no. This is the time he's looking forward to, his children are looking forward to, his family is looking forward to, where God will bless them, God will be with them, and they will be brought together with their God and with his people and be altogether joyful. That just doesn't sound like that's in the book of Deuteronomy, does it? But that's what God, as we were saying about the law a while ago, God's law was never to restrict the people of God and push them and mash them down under his thumb. It was always so that they would be able to live a joyful life in the understanding that this is what God, this is who God is, and this is your place in him. And if you live this way, you live a joyful life. Amen. And so this pilgrim, it's not just his family. It's all the people of God from all the directions of God. They're going up to Jerusalem. You remember when we talked about that last week? And he says, I lift up my eyes to the hills. But he's asking, from where does my help come? Why would he ask that? Well, you know the story of the Good Samaritan? That's a good reason why he was looking around for help. As they're going through these mountains, you remember, it's not like that road out here in front of the church. We have four lanes, turning lanes. People are coming and going just as fast and as furious as they can. But when you're in the mountains, have you ever walked the Appalachian Trail? Have you ever walked the Boy Scout Trail somewhere up at Lake Petitjean? Beautiful places. And they'll get you where you're going. But sometimes you got to climb. Sometimes you got to crawl over. Sometimes you got to crawl under. And so it's a place. Remember, they didn't have roads then. Now, later on, when the Romans came through, they built roads that some of them are still evidence today. But most of these places, they were made by goats and lambs and shepherds. And they went through there enough times where people said, hey, there's a path through the mountain. And they would follow that. And when you got enough of them, you go to Jerusalem that way. But he had bandits there. He had animals there. He had just threats in the night. Can you imagine waking up and just wanting to just stretch your legs a little bit at night? And before you know it, you just walk off the mountain. There's a lot of danger there. So he's saying, although he knows it's a place of joy he's headed to, he says, where does my help come? We're going to need some help. Well, the scriptures tell us that they give you the answer. It says, my help comes from the Lord. Can you see that? It comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Now, it's not just Lord. It's not the Lord of the manor. It's not my Lord who I work for. It's the Lord. And as you recall, when you see this, and it's in all caps, it is the Lord Jehovah. It is God. It is the formal name of God. Ken calls this a sidebar. Can you imagine how far we have fallen in the church when we have no formal address to God Almighty by choice. The fastest growing churches that we have in the United States, the ones where everybody wants to be, you will not see or hear a formal name for God. Because He's whoever you want to call Him. I even heard Him called one time Jerusalem Slim. I figured maybe He must have been talking about somebody else. But no, He was referring to Christ. The Jews had a formal... In fact, their reverence for God was such... You remember? Whenever they read this, the man with the manuscript up here, he didn't see the name of God written. He saw the initials, YHWH. That was all that was written there in his manuscript. And when he got to it, he said, Lord. And when he said, Lord, he wasn't reading all caps. He was reading, my Lord. Recognizing that He was God, and everyone knew they were talking about God. They were talking about the covenant God of Israel. But there was no formality in most of the churches this morning when they opened their doors. And you can get formal and you can lose a lot of the freedom and everything. But folks, these people thought the name of God was so reverent that they wouldn't even write it down, let alone read it out loud. And we call Jesus all kind of things. And I think there is a familiarity in the Spirit of Christ. There's a familiarity, of course, in our Christian liberty. But when you hear, and I've heard this, people chastise churches for referring to God as thee. Thou. Chastise churches for formally reading these old translations like this right here that we're reading. Actually, ESV is years older now. And they have translations now that aren't even translations. They're paraphrases. So we can only imagine what the Word truly says when we're hearing it read. But when you see this, he's saying, this is what the psalmist wrote. My help comes from the Lord. Do you see that in verse 2? Who made heaven and earth. I want to point something out here that I thought, I'd never really thought about much, but do you believe in the literal interpretation of the Bible? Do you believe in the literal Word of God? Do you think we should read things literally? I mean, you can get trapped like that in a conversation, can't you? Have you ever been caught like that? When you start talking about pictures, when you start talking about types and shadows, and they say, wait a minute, you don't believe in the literal Word of God? Well, yes, I do. And I hope that I would think all of you do too as well. But there is a genre. For every book in this, it's classified. It's the classification. And you have to know what kind of book you're reading here. Psalms is not to be taken literally in most places. And you can tell when it is. Because if you did, then God would have pinions and wings. He would be an eagle. He would have all kinds of different things. But that's not to denigrate the actual literal meaning of the Scripture, because it is a poet that wrote this book. It is poetry. It is a manner of worshiping God and praising Him and honoring Him by writing Him in terms of figures of speech. We talked about those this morning. We were reminded that many of the things you read in Psalms will be similes of He is like something. He is like a rock. Or metaphors. He is a rock, if you want to emphasize it. Or an allegory, where you might just tell a story. True story. It's about God. It's revealing God. But it is to give you a chance to go a little further. And some of you, I'm sure, are asking yourself right now, oh, why is he off on all that? Because it obviously has nothing to do with what he's talking about. It does. I want you to look at this. Who made heaven and earth? He is the Lord who made heaven and earth. I got to tell you, the sermon I wrote, it was getting off the ground. It was. Whenever he said the Lord who made heaven and earth, y'all, I had 3 pages typed on the attributes of God demonstrating from creation to the returning King that this is God in all His attributes, because Psalms is really kind of neat in that way. One of the beautiful things about Psalms is almost all the attributes of God that I've ever studied are all in here, in this one book. The Bible is almost like a Bible encapsulated in itself in just the book of Psalms. But I read one godly man that I respected, and he said, now when you get to this part that says, the God who made heaven and earth, they're not referring to the majesty and the wonder and the power and all this. And I said, what? I went back and read it again. And he was saying, and this is something that we have liturgical elements. Liturgy is just the way that you do things, the order you do things, the way that you say them. This is not a figure of speech, but this was a very common praise to God. He said, my help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. And that's a way of saying, and you know, it goes without saying, what a mighty God we serve. What an all-powerful God we serve. This psalm is about God, our keeper, the keeper of our souls. And he's saying, who has to argue about this? He's the God who made heaven and earth. And isn't that a wonderful thing? Why is he not worried? He said, see, remember the psalm before this one. Remember how it started out? He said, in my distress I called to the Lord and he answered me. It ended up with the last verse saying, I am for peace, but when I speak, referring to his neighbors, they're for war. Now Luke put his book in order. These psalms were also gathered in an order. And so this psalmist is being pointed to in a way. He's saying, you're going from the understanding that the world is in war against you, and he's fixed to go up to Jerusalem, and in many ways, spiritually and physically, he's going to be at war all the way up that mountain, except for the joy that's in his heart and soul, because his God created the heavens and the earth. He doesn't have to convince his children. He doesn't have to convince the other travelers. He doesn't have to give the apologetics for how we know that God created the heavens and the earth. And it didn't happen accidentally. And there's no such thing as evolution. And it wasn't just a Big Bang theory. It was God. And this is why, this is why, this is why. He looked at those mountains and said, my God created the heavens, the earth, and these wonderful mountains. And so, how can I help but know that my help comes from that Lord, the God who created heavens and the earth? Now, before we get off from that, you'll notice too, it's got 8 verses. This is something else that they use figurative language all through the Psalms. But also in this poetry, we see that he will group, or the psalmist will group, verses into stanzas. And you see, it's kind of like whenever we're studying Isaiah, they ask us to find the pericopes, and then they hand us this piece of paper that is the Xerox copy of the scriptures, and most of us have figured it out. Pericope ends where the space is between the verses. It's an extra gap. It's the same way when you look at the scriptures here. Look at this. Where do you see the gap in 121? We just did the first 2 verses. That's your hint. Where do you see a gap there? Do you see a gap in your Bible? You may not. Because I know in the one that I've already bought, I've set aside, it's about a 98-point type, 12 words per page. There's no gaps in that Bible at all. But in my Bible, I look at this, and there's a gap between verse 2 and verse 3. And the reason for that is because that's our first point. He is the keeper of our way. And that's why the psalmist, when he wrote, he said, I look up to the mountains, but I'm not looking for my help from the mountain. I'm looking for my help from the Lord who made that mountain. So he is the keeper of my way. And then you look, the next 2 verses, 3 and 4, we see another separation. And then 5 and 6, and then 7 and 8. So this psalm has how many stanzas? It has 4 stanzas, and each stanza has 2 verses each. It's kind of like our hymn books, right? Our hymn books have got 4 lines, 5 lines, but they keep going back, and they have another stanza We sing the first stanza, second stanza, third stanza. And so we look at the second stanza here, and we see that, God, who is the keeper of our way, is also the keeper of our steps. Look at verse 3. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Now, this is that God. Look, how in the world can a God who keeps the universe rolling be so personal, so intimate? And yet he was. We think sometimes to the Jews that they couldn't have really had a personal knowledge of Christ because he hadn't been revealed yet. But they must not have had a personal relationship with God. Because after all, they had, you know, they kept making sacrifices, they kept going bad. You don't think sometimes Christians who have intimate relationships with Christ don't sometimes stray? Don't sometimes go off from the path that God has decreed for you? Don't sometimes turn from God and have to be brought back into the way? This is what's happening here. He said, he will not ultimately, eternally, fully let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. That let your foot be moved, I titled that, he's the keeper of our steps, because the actual influence of this scripture goes into your direction. It goes into the path that you're taking. You know, when you look at the question about baptism, whether you baptize babies or you don't. And sometimes, as I have studied over the years, it was the last person I read that has determined how I believe at that moment. Because sometimes it's here, and sometimes it's there, and back and forth, and back and forth. And I asked a good friend of mine, I said, how in the world do you just come to an answer on this one question? Because it's divided the church for hundreds of years. And he said, well, brothers, it boils down to this. It's a matter of faith. Of course, you understand that. But he said, if you start where they start, you will end up where they end up. But if you start where we start in the Scriptures, then you end up where we end up. Now, see, that's the key here. The keeper of our steps. God has promised, and in this, the psalmist, he's affirming this. Oh, by the way, the first two verses is the psalmist speaking. And from here down, we don't know if this is the psalmist answering himself, affirming what he's been saying when he said, where's my help going to come from? Or if this is perhaps a friend that's on the journey with him. Because remember, they would sing these songs all through their lives. Everybody knew these songs, and they would sing it all the way to Jerusalem. But he said, he will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. God will put you right in your steps. You know, the old poem Footprints. I'm surprised every now and then we don't get people ask us, where is that Footprints reference? And I know it's in the Bible somewhere. It's a beautiful poem. But it really does show how well the point is made here by the psalmist, that he is the keeper of our steps. He will not let your foot go astray, because when you stray, he picks you up. He brings you back. I know some of you have seen Asher. See, Rusty's not here this morning, so I have to give an Asher story. Okay? When Asher first started walking, did they just sit there with the table and just watch him? Say, well, there he goes. He's under the couch. Oh, look at that. He's under the table in that suite. Oh, he's out the door. Oh, my goodness. I didn't know he could reach that door handle. Huh. Pass the coffee, honey. No, no. What they do is they reach over, they call him. He hadn't figured out yet what mom and daddy mean yet. They make it very clear to him. Say, watch this, Asher. I mean, come here. And you bring him back. Isn't that right? Don't your parents, whenever they're training their children, they don't just say, no, don't do that. Don't go over there. Stay out of mama's purse. No, they go over, they bring them back. And see, that's what the Holy Spirit does with us in Christ. It is a powerful thing to even think about walking away from God, because he has sealed you in his Holy Spirit. with the blood of Christ, and you, like the psalmist, you know that God in Christ is the keeper of your way. You know that God in Christ, in the power of the Holy Spirit, is also the keeper of your steps. Not just the psalmist, of your steps. Of course, that also gives us pause. If we have a, as John spoke, if we have a pattern over and over and over of walking away, perhaps we're not in Christ. Perhaps we are not in the blood of Christ. Perhaps we are still in a way that has fooled everybody up till now, even yourself. I've discovered, and you might have too, that I can actually talk myself into many different things. And the worst part about it, I think, is when you realize that you could go to your wife and convince her that biblically speaking, God has led you to do this. And then she followed you in your sin when you went to the wrong place too. But God has promised that He is the keeper of our steps. In Christ, through His Holy Spirit, He returns you to the path. And that's what this man's waiting is. He's depending on here. He will not let your foot be moved. He will not let you stumble and fall, as the Scripture says. You won't fall out headlong. Now, I know you know what that looks like. Where you sit there and you trip on your own feet. And you're trying to get something, there's nothing to grab, and you are on the floor, flat out. And then when you stand up, you say, I'm sorry, I meant to do that. But we always look around. You know, if you're in an empty house and you do that, you will stand up and look around and say, I meant to do that. Isn't that true? God will keep us in our steps. If you stumble, you will not fall. Romans is one of the most beautiful scriptures in that regard. When he asks you the question, Paul says, what can separate you from the love of Christ? You cannot walk away. You cannot run away. You can't jump away. You can't even accidentally fall away. Because the love of Christ constrains you as He keeps you in your way, as He keeps you in your steps. Now look at this very next section, this next part of this stanza now. He says, He won't let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. And we talked about that once before here in another message. The slumber is that little twilight time. When you wake up, you're not quite awake for just a moment, and you hear a boom, and then now you're awake. And was that something at the window, or was that someone at the door, or was that a truck in my driveway? What was that noise that just woke me up? Oh, that was my child in the other room. I didn't know they were up yet. But for that moment, you were in the twilight zone, weren't you? Slumber. Sleepy, not asleep, awake, but not awake. He's making a point here that nothing will slip past Yahweh. He says, the one who keeps you. And it, like I said, he may be talking to himself here. He may be just making those self-affirmations. Or it might have been a friend, a good friend, a godly friend, who was speaking to him of the God they share. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, and this is, I love this part here. So much of Christianity today is so individual. It's a wonder we're all in the same room whenever we're singing, praying, and praising God. Isn't that true? Sometimes, and we're a small room. I want to tell y'all, you can't get away from each other in this room. That's all there is to it. For y'all, one time, this is an application. And then an illustration and an application. I was preaching at a church, and that church held 250 people. And it was a Sunday night service, and as you know, Sunday night services are not always as well populated as some of those Sunday morning services. And we had about, I don't know, 15 or 20 people in there. And way back there, and we were Methodists, who were all going to a Baptist church, but we still loved the back rows there. And I had no agenda, no ultimate ulterior motives. I just wanted them to hear me. Why don't y'all come on up to the first 4 or 5 pews, if you don't mind? And they did. Folks, I want to tell you, it looked like we'd all been on a 300-mile hike, took time to drink a sip of water, take a restroom break, and now we got to go the next 200 miles before dark. People got up and started collecting their stuff and putting it under their arm, and they're moving forward, and they all sit down and like this. Thankfully, they kind of cooled off a little bit. They chilled a little bit. But I did have one lady meet me at the door and told me, said, "Brother Lamar, if I wanted to sit that close, I'd already been sitting that close. Don't ever tell me to do that again." But you know what? I think God calls us together in fellowship because we just can't do all of the things that the Scripture tells us, commands us to do. How do you love one another way back there? How are you in honor preferring another way back over there? But that's the thing I want you to see about this. The picture is a little bit bigger than what this point is right here. But look at that verse. 3 says, "He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep." He's making a corporate picture there. He's saying, you are not the only Christian in town. You're not the only Christian in your church. You're not the only Christian in your family. And you don't need to be, and you don't need to stay that way. And we need to come together and worship corporately. When people don't come to church, they have no idea what they're doing. And the motivation of others, it's not even the right word I'm looking for. Do you have any idea how encouraging you are by being here this morning? The pastor's gone. One of the other families we all knew was gone. There's another family that's represented over here, and they're gone this morning. But you're here. You could have stayed home too. And in fact, a lot of times when people find out that somebody else is going to be preaching, especially as a church member, they just don't come that day. But you see what he's saying? The psalmist here is saying, God watches over me, and God watches over us. And he does that for a reason. It's because, who is it that's looking over us? He. It's a pronoun. Who is the antecedent to the pronoun here? It's the Lord. The Lord God is interested in you, your faith, and the manner in which you worship God. Because when we ask that question, what is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to enjoy God and glorify Him. We want you to glorify God. We want you to go sit on the back doorstep and just commune with God and worship and pray and meditate on His Word. We want you to go sit on the tailgate of the truck. We want you to go in there and sometimes it's an actual closet. I'm thankful I've never had a prayer closet. I'm not sure I could stay in there very long. But it's just referring to a place where you are alone with God. But also, God's saying here, He said, He's awake, He's watching, He's with you when you're with Him. But He's also with the church. He's also with the chosen people of God. And for us, it would be a manner in which He testifies that when the church woke up yesterday in Iraq, in Iran, and in those various places in Syria where the church is in hiding, where the church is under physical attack, where they're being bombed, killed, kidnapped, God was with them just as much as He's with you here this morning. None of you look that worried. Well, some of you do. I think it's because you're wondering, how long is He going to be? But God also wants us to know through the psalmist here, just as He is with you, alone in your prayer closet, He is with you when you are with the body of Christ. And as the Lord God, He wants to, when you can, be there. Now, we all have reasons that we can't, and they're all understandable. There's illness, there's responsibilities, for some there's jobs. There's all kind of reasons why we are not able to gather every time the church gathers. But you notice it doesn't say, God has a checklist and your name's on it and the squares go for eternity. Well, actually, they go until you're called home to eternity. And He's got check marks He's putting in there, and then when you show up, He's going to show you how many times you've missed church. That's not the deal, is it? But what it does say, when you're alone, God is with you. And when you're gathered together with the corporate body of Christ, He is with you. He is the keeper of our way. He's the keeper of our steps. And the third point there is, He is the keeper of our rest. Look at the next stanza. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. In Joshua, we see a scripture that's pretty known. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. Now, God has no right hand or left hand. But He does use the imagery there to give us that there's the right, there's this side, there's that side. And that was in the... He also has another reference. Therefore, be strong to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, turning aside from it neither to the right hand nor to the left. Now, doesn't that get the point across? Not here, not here, but right there. He's the keeper of our path. He's the keeper of our steps. But now, He's come to the point where He is right where He wants you to be as the keeper of your rest. On this journey up the mountain to Jerusalem, I don't know if you've climbed in the mountains very much, but the mountains absorb heat. And when they do, they radiate that heat. So that just walking in between them, it just pulls the breath right out of you. And so there's a time where you need to rest in the shade. When Lisa and I walk, we have a lot of ups and downs. They're not hills or mountains, okay? But since I haven't walked in a long time, and I'm walking more and more now, I get tired. And I sure get hot on some of those afternoons. But we have noticed that these wonderful people that have it's not azaleas, different trees and shrubs, that lean out toward the road. When you walk under the shade in the afternoon, and that shade is coming, it extends almost halfway across the road, and folks, it drops 10 degrees for a space of about maybe the width of this platform before you walk back out into the sunlight, and you just kind of say, whoa, wait a minute, I don't know. Why don't we stand here and talk a minute? The traveler is being told, I am your shade. Isn't it a wonderful thing? And in 91, He tells us that... turn with me to Psalm 91. This was my mother-in-law's favorite psalm. It endeared me to her. Not all son-in-laws realize how wonderful their mother-in-laws are, truly. How godly they are. How much they sweated and spent good life raising that daughter so that she could marry you. But I had a wonderful mother-in-law. This was her favorite psalm. We read this at her funeral. But this is a song of life as well. Because as you are walking through this journey, sometimes you need to stop in the shade, don't you? Sometimes you need to stop and wait. Just pause. I mean, not do anything. Some days we wake up and we go through the whole day and we can't see what we did. But that day might have been the day you needed shade. Psalm 91. Look at what it says in the very first verse. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. Now that's the shade that the pilgrim's going to be looking for, isn't it? Now he dwells at the bottom of that hill. But when he gets to that part of the mountain where there's shade, he is abiding in the shadow of the Almighty. That's what we do. We have different times when you talk to the psychologists and the folks that do all the different counseling. There's phases in your life. Some parts of your life, I've never heard anybody refer to it like this, but some parts of your life, that's your shade tree time. You need to go back to your roots. You need to go back to your God. You need to go back to an understanding of your life's not over yet. You just need refreshment. You just need a time in the shade. I heard a man preach a sermon one time. He said, you know, the best thing about planting trees, somebody somewhere is going to thank God for you planting that tree, because they're going to be sitting under that shade tree drinking some iced tea and just wondering, what a beautiful tree this is. God plants the shade trees for His people where they need them. And in this case, if you dwell in the shelter of the Most High, when you need the shade, when you need the refreshment, you will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. And it's a pretty hard, strong, not a hard, strong, but a strong shadow, because that shadow also is referred to in verse 2. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. When you're depending on the shade of Christ in a world that's fallen, in a world where things are broken, where people are broken, where the image of God is broken in so many, we need to bring them into the shade, don't we? Because that's a shade that God provides for the people that He puts in front of us. We could bring them Christ, and they get, for just a time, are brought back into the shade, and they're refreshed. And then from that point on, they're new creations in Christ. Their walk is new. Their outlook is new. Their worldview is new. That's what the shade of Christ will do. And it's the same thing that the one here in this psalm is receiving. He is receiving the refreshment of God. So God is the keeper of our way. He's the keeper of our steps. He's the keeper of our rest. Now, if you look at the second part of that, I'm going to just say this real quick. I'm going to hit it and then we're gone. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. This is another one of those figures of speech, right? I mean, if you ever walked out the door and the sun just pow, swapped you one across the face, give you a gib slap across the back of your head, no, it doesn't strike you that way, does it? But we all know what it means when it says the sun will not strike you by day. He's talking more about God's shade, isn't he? Well, that was easy to do. Most people know the danger of sunstroke. They know the value of being hidden from the rays of the sun. But when you get to the other part, unfortunately, people have laughed at this part of the Word of God, and others have been embarrassed because they said, oh, this is terrible. This shouldn't be in here. It's a mindless superstition. The word lunatic comes from luna, because for so long it's been understood, or thought anyway, by so many people that if you slept out of doors under a full moon, it would drive you insane. Now, the cops may say there's some word to that, because when it's a full moon, weird stuff just seems to happen. I don't know why. And it could be, you know, a relationship with the gravity, you know, between two bodies, heavenly bodies. I don't know. It could just be our mind says it shouldn't be that bright outside. It's nighttime. But remember I told you this is poetry? These are pictures of speech here. Okay, the sun will not strike you. Isn't that a great picture of the danger of being out in the sun? Yes. And How would the moon strike you at night? I don't watch these anymore. But in every horror movie on the planet, Jason comes out of the dark. Isn't that right? Freddy does not walk out of the lit up house into the darkness of the front yard to scare all the kids. No. Evil is in the dark. It's represented in the dark. And the psalmist is taking this moment to remind us. It doesn't matter if it's daytime or if it's nighttime. God is the keeper of your rest. And it doesn't matter if it's in the sunshine where everybody can see you and you can see for miles around. Or if you're in the dark and that's where the evil is. That's where the animals are. That's where the thieves are, the murders, the robbers. He is with you. Even at those times, He is your keeper. And then our last one. The fourth stanza, it's probably my favorite, and it's the favorite of many of the men that I read. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. What's your word you see here? Two words. Just jump out. This is the Lord, and He does this. What does He do? He keeps you. He keeps your soul. Now, if we look at this, it takes us right back immediately to the figures of speech again. There's another thing, and I'm going to be through here in just a minute. There's another poetic literary device that's used in many of these psalms. And what they're doing is they're connecting parts of phrases to other phrases in the poem. Brother Rusty was able to use this particular method when he was teaching Proverbs that brought meaning to Proverbs for the first time in my life, some of them. For me, Proverbs has always been something where one of the prophets got together with some of the other prophets. They all put their favorite sayings in a hat. They shook it up real good, poured it out on the scrolls and said, start copying. This is the first one. Some of them have as much relation with the other one, I don't know, as bananas and popsicles. Well, actually, they are related because you can freeze the bananas and make popsicles. Never mind. Anyway, they have no relation, it seems like. But by doing what I'm fixing to show you here, we see new connections that I've never seen before in the Proverbs. Look at verse 7. The Lord will keep you from all evil. Jump to the first phrase of the next line. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in. This is a way that the writer is emphasizing God Almighty, the Lord of your people, Yahweh. And in our, as we look at this, we say this is the Trinitarian God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But in the Old Testament, they didn't have that. But they did have the idea that Almighty God who keeps us, who is in covenant with us, He will keep us. And what will He keep? He will keep you from all evil. And He will keep your going out and your coming in. You know why that's connected? What is it that we fear when we're going out until we come in? That's the evil of the day. What is it in this life that we don't fear as we used to fear? But what is the threat to the people of God? It is the evil in this day, in this fallen world. It is the world, the flesh, and the devil. It is the threat as we go out. God has promised to keep you until you come in. Now, figures of speech again, remember? The going out and coming in, that's not just going out, go to church, come home. Go out, go to the mall, come home. This is also a reference to where, as we go out from this world, into the next. When you ask people if they know where they're going to go when they die, they say, I don't know. Well, do you think you're going to heaven? What are they going to say? I hope so. Isn't that right? I hope so. I find very few people who don't have a strong faith in Christ that will say to your face, oh man, I'm going to that eternal beyond, and when I'm there, my molecules are going to get blasted, and when they get blasted, they're going to reformat something, and I may be back. But you ask a man or a woman or a child, what's going to happen to you when you die? Where are you going to go? To be absent from the body is to be present with Christ. Without a doubt, the Lord has promised He will keep you in your going out of this life and into the next. There is no evil to stand between you and there, because He is here where you're going out, and He is there where you're coming in. It's like the channel that runs under the English Channel. You're not going to get wet. Just you drive from France to England and you're protected. It's covered. It's got air conditioning in there. It's got people in there keeping all the bad guys out. Okay, it's not a real good picture of what I was telling you, but it does get an image in your head, right? He is going to keep you in your walk here. He's going to keep you in your path. He's going to keep you in your way. He's going to keep you in your steps. He's going to keep you in your way to Him. He's going to keep your soul. God will keep us from all harm. He will watch over our lives. He will watch over our comings and goings. And He will do that now and forever. And then look at the other part of the phrases there. He will keep your life. And He will keep you from this time forth and forevermore. What is it that we're promised? Eternal life. So even in this, a simple reference, He will keep your life. That is an assurance, it's a comfort that your life is in the hands of God and He will keep it for you. How do we know? You asked the question, I referred to it a while ago. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution? I mean, this guy gets the list going, doesn't he? Or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am convinced. What is he convinced? This is in Romans 8. I am convinced that neither death nor life. And he's convinced of this because God has convinced him in the Spirit of God that he will be kept. I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, nor the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And you know what? When that Jew, when that Hebrew was placing his faith in Yahweh, when he was placing his faith as the keeper of his way, step, rest, and soul. We now see on this side of the cross and the further revelation of God that his faith was in Christ. And he will be saved in the only manner in which any man can be saved, because there's only one name under heaven given by which a man could be saved, and that's the man Christ Jesus. Now, we can't walk out on a message like this without also adding, that's a promise for every one of God's children. If you're a child of God today, you should be encouraged. You should be exhorted that this is the God you serve. This should also be a warning to anyone that we would ever have walk through our door, or that we would ever encounter in our lives, that if they don't have a point where they have answered the call of Christ, given Him their all, repented of their sin, if they have not come to Christ as their only hope and salvation, then all of these wonderful things about this man that was climbing a mountain on his way to Jerusalem, which is just, it's simply an allegory for the journey that we're all taking from where we are headed up to the city of God. That's not a promise for you if you don't know Christ, if you're not in His salvation. But we would pray that when God puts us in place and in front of people that need to hear that message, that we would without hesitation say, you need to repent and believe the gospel. And I can tell you how to do that if you'll listen and the Holy Spirit gives you ears to hear. And I'd like to tell you, do you have a minute? It'd be a great thing to do on the way to somewhere, perhaps on a journey. From the Walmart parking lot to the inside, maybe? All right. While we stand, you've been very patient. Let's sing a doxology together.